The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 21st chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Listen to another parable, Jesus said. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. The word of the Lord.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts we would think together, and the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of those great adolescent rites of passage is learning how to drive a car. And you might remember learning yourself when perhaps your parents taught you to drive. You might remember teaching one of your own children how to drive. Or perhaps you have purposefully forever banished that experience from your memory bank. Usually, you know, it goes something like this. The parent says, "Okay, pal, two hands on the wheel, 10 and 2. Now put your foot on the brake. Turn the ignition. Put the car in drive. Ease off the brake. Gently press down on the accelerator." And things go smoothly at first. But then, just as the student gains just barely enough skill to be truly dangerous, things can quickly go awry. And instead of those gentle, measured parental tones, the volume level starts to rise. Mom or dad's instructions become a little shorter, a little more anxious, more pointed. Slow down. No, no, no. Don't. Stop. We've all been there, right? Well, something like that is happening in today's gospel text. You see, Jesus is teaching at the temple, and he's been challenged by a group of religious leaders, and Jesus responds first to their question with a parable about obedience to the Heavenly Father. And that parable begins with those measured tones you might hear in an early driving lesson. Jesus calmly asks, he says, "Well, what do you think?" But then he immediately follows that parable with the one that we heard this morning. And it sounds a little bit more like those pointed instructions you might hear at a later driving lesson. Jesus pointedly begins with the words, "Listen." This is the imperative mood. This is a command. He's saying, "Listen up." And he's not doing that out of a desire to bash his opponents, but he's doing it out of compassion because he has a heart for souls. Even at this time, with the cross just a few days in front of him, he desperately wants all of those in Jerusalem that are hearing him at that point, he wants them to get it. He wants them to know the joy that he has for them. And so he tells a parable that from our vantage point seems really transparent, seems really easily understood. The vineyard is Israel. Centuries before, Israel had covenanted with God to produce fruits of righteousness, yet they had repeatedly refused to do so. They had failed in their mission to be a light to the Gentiles and had instead adopted the very pagan practices of the people around them. So just as the landowner in the parable sends his servants, God had sent the prophets in the Old Testament to call his people to repentance. And just as the tenants in the parable beat and stoned and killed the servants, so the leaders had beaten and stoned and killed the prophets. Eventually, the landowner in the parable sends his son. And that's obviously a reference to God sending his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to turn people away from their sin, to embrace him as the promised Messiah. But that parable, like the previous one, falls on deaf ears. And we know that because in verse 41, after Jesus asked, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those servants? The religious leaders inadvertently pronounce judgment upon themselves with their own words. They say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And interestingly, Jesus wraps this parable, around this parable, he wraps two Old Testament quotations, one before and one after. The first one begins with a quote from Isaiah 5. It's called the Song of the Vineyard. We heard it this morning, the Old Testament lesson. The religious leaders, this delegation of elders and chief priests who had come to challenge Jesus, they were quite familiar with the words of the prophet Isaiah. They relished the words which spoke of how Israel was God's cherished, special people, how Isaiah said that over and over. And moreover, they cherished the fact that they themselves were at the top of the heap. They counted themselves as the most special of God's special people. But as we saw last week, spiritual heritage counts for nothing and sometimes can even be a liability, because to whom much is given, much shall be required. In today's gospel text, Jesus is loudly, clearly, and pointedly proclaiming to those religious leaders that they have firmly planted their seats in the shifting sand of religious heritage, and it is a misplaced confidence. It's all about to give way underneath their feet. And Jesus explains that by quoting another Old Testament scripture. In fact, he asked them what must have seemed to be a very stupid question. He says, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, here's why they would have thought that was a really stupid question. Remember that Jesus is telling this parable during the first Holy Week. It's Passover week. The city is engorged with pilgrims who are there to celebrate this high, holy holiday. And at the conclusion of every Passover feast, as well as during many of the high, holy holidays, observant Jews sang something called the halal. The word halal simply means praise. Okay, so we get our English word halaluya, halaluya, hallelujah, right? It's a second person imperative. Hey, you guys, hey, y'all, praise the Lord. That's what hallelujah means. Well, guess where the halal is found in Scripture? It's found in Psalm 113 through 118. And guess what verses Jesus just quoted to those who had come to oppose him? Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Now, do you think these verses that every good observant Jewish person would sing at Passover just might have been familiar to these religious leaders? In fact, familiar to every pilgrim that was there in the city that week, that day. Jesus and his disciples would sing these very words in the upper room together before they would leave and go to the Mount of Olives. And just across the city, these leaders would sing them as well, even as their plan, even as their plot to kill the Son of God was being put into action. I wonder if as they sung, any of them had recalled the events of a few days before. And I wonder if those words might have just caught in their throat just a little bit as they sung them. Well, here's why all of this matters for us. Do we need to hear and heed Jesus' warning to us? He has spoken his word into our lives repeatedly. Not because he's some sort of cosmic killjoy and wants to drain all the joy and fun out of life, but because he truly wants us to get it. He wants us to experience the freedom that only he can give. He truly wants us to let go of anything, of all things, that would deter us from following him and knowing the exultant joy of salvation and eternal life right now. He longs to free us from the lesser things that we hold so dear. He longs to free us so that we might know him, that we might glorify him, that we might enjoy his friendship forever. As I thought about the scripture text that we've considered over the past several weeks, it strikes me that they repeatedly stress this idea of our need to repent, to turn 180 degrees in a different direction. Our need to turn away from ourselves, to die to self, and to live for Christ. And in some ways, the repetition of that message might seem a little bit like a story that a pastor once told me. She had, growing up, she had been the guard on her high school basketball team. And she had a miserable coach. And so whenever she would be bringing the ball up the court, she would look over at her coach and the coach would yell out at her and go, 2 points, 2 points, 2 points. But the coach never gave any actual instruction as to how the team might possibly go about scoring those 2 points. In other words, we all know we need to repent. We know that, at least on some level. We know those areas of our lives that we have not yet fully submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It might be in our personal finances. It might be in the stewardship of our own physical health. It might be in how we relate to others. It might be how we use our time or how we manage our emotions. Or it might be what we let into our minds through all of the media that constantly inundates us. Or it might be the use of unhealthy coping mechanisms, or the idolization of a loved one, or even an undue attempt to control someone else. Or even that we take inordinate pride in our stuff, our status, our accomplishments, our pride in good looks. Whatever it is, you name it. And you know it. We already know those aspects of our lives where we are in the driver's seat. Where we're pressing on the gas, and we possess just enough skill and experience to be truly dangerous to ourselves and to those around us. But we don't realize how rapidly we're picking up speed, that we're starting to lose control, that we're about to head over a cliff. And all the while, Jesus is in the seat next to us, and he's warning us. Saying things like, if God is your co-pilot, you'd better switch seats. So how do we do that? How do we switch seats? How do we let God be in charge and live a restored life? Well, from our text this morning, I think we can draw out four principles. First, look back at our psalm. It says, notice the repetition of this phrase. It says, restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we might be saved. And that verse is actually repeated three times in this very brief psalm. It tells us that to live a restored life, it all begins with a simple prayer. A prayer that asks God to work within you, to favor you with His salvation. A salvation that sets us free from whatever is troubling us, binding us, keeping us down. The path of a repentant, restored life begins and is sustained by a prayer life that regularly asks God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to set us free from the sins that beset and bind. And it's not a prayer that we pray only once. It's a prayer that we pray each day as we die to self and rise to Christ. Second, we need to evaluate and realign our priorities. Recall our New Testament lesson. The Apostle Paul tells us how meeting Jesus caused him to completely rewrite his assessment of everything he had ever thought was significant. Before meeting Jesus, Paul thought he had all of the credentials one could ever hope to have. He made this delegation of these chief priests and leaders that had come to Jesus, he made them look like rank amateurs, given his resume. And he writes in Philippians, he says it this way, he says, "If others think they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the favored tribe, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based upon the law, faultless." Paul had been raised in a cosmopolitan city called Tarsus. It was located on a major Roman highway that's now in southeastern Turkey. And it had a population of about 500,000 people, which was a relatively large city for a town of that day. It was a place that surpassed the great centers of learning of the day, Athens and Alexandria. And from an early age, Paul would have been exposed to the finest of literature and rhetoric and culture and philosophy. He just absorbed these things. He even quotes some secular philosophers in his speeches and in his writings that we have. And as a teenager, he moved to Jerusalem, where some of his extended family lived, and he studied there under one of the premier rabbis of the day, a man named Gamaliel. And in our New Testament lesson, Paul recounts the high points of his resume. I just read them to you. It's flawless. It's the gold standard by which others should be judged. But when the light of Christ shone upon it, he had to conclude that what he once saw as so meritorious was actually a liability. Everything that he had spent decades of his adult life building was completely worthless. Paul had spent decades climbing the ladder only to realize that all the while it was leaning against the wrong building, that it was all worthless. And I wonder if we need to conclude the same about some of the things that we're working on and building in our own lives. Paul uses this really descriptive, earthy terminology to describe the value of his efforts. He tells us that he counted his achievements not only as loss, but he says, "I consider them as garbage," which is a nice euphemism for a Greek word, skubala. If you ever hear me in the church office shouting that word over and over again, just stand clear. It means I'm having a really bad day, okay? The word means excrement. And Paul uses such an earthy term to demonstrate the complete revision of his priorities. And I wonder, what priority in your life, what priority in my life, needs to be realigned in accordance with the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Prayer, priorities, and next, placement. Just as he had said to the religious leaders confronting him, so Jesus says to us, "Have you never heard the scripture, 'The stones the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'?" A restored life is one in which Jesus Christ is our true and sole foundation. You know, it's been my experience that eventually everyone discovers what is truly underneath the surface of a person's life. And people might think they're covering their tracks so well, but eventually their sins will be revealed in the clear light of day. And even before that, those closest to them, at least on some subconscious level, they always know something's just a little bit off. And I've seen it so many times with fellow church members, with colleagues, both in my secular work and in my ministerial work. And of course, we read about it all the time in the media. You just lose count. You get numb to it. And when everything breaks loose and the truth comes out and the wake of damage and destruction left behind is made evident, it just breaks your heart. And we ask, him? Her? No way. How could that have happened? And if you have the opportunity to get close enough to that person and to drill down a little bit, you find a foundation that's not Jesus Christ. Instead, invariably, you find a life that's built upon a foundation of shifting sand. But here's the good news. Even in the cases of our great failure, you know, we all have those things in our lives that we say, oh, I so wish I had the chance to do that one over again. Wow, what I would do different. Even in the case of our greatest regret and greatest failure, God grants us an opportunity to have a restored life. One that's placed firmly, securely, squarely on the foundation of Jesus Christ alone. If you want to live a restored life, begin each day with a prayer asking God to shine the favorable blessings of salvation upon you. Reassess and realign your priorities. Maybe at the end of every day, just reassess. Well, how did I do? Where do I need to change? Where do I need to maybe go and make an apology for what I did? And then place your life firmly on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then finally, press on. In our New Testament lesson, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. The repentant and restored life always looks forward. And Paul put his past in the past, his past successes and his past failures. And so can you. So can I. And certainly every once in a while we might glance in the rearview mirror, we might see from whence we've come, we might see how far we've come, but we don't allow our gaze to stay there. Our main focus is looking through the windshield, being undeterred, undistracted, staying focused on living fully in the love and grace of God for us today. Years ago, when I was down in Georgia, the wife of my mentor gave him, probably in his opinion, what was the best Christmas present he had ever received. It was a series of race car driving lessons at a local NASCAR track. Now, my mentor was born with quick reflexes and the need for speed. In fact, one of the most harrowing experiences I ever had in my entire life was he had this little Mitsubishi sport car, and I rode shotgun with him as we were heading to a meeting, and we were going down a congested Atlanta expressway as he is weaving in and out of traffic. Every other car was a car to beat in his mindset, and it was the most disturbing, harrowing experience, stomach-churning experience I ever had in my entire life. I didn't think I was going to survive it. Afterwards, I never rode with him again, ever. I will drive myself. Thank you very much. And of course, given that personality makeup, he loved the driving lessons. And afterwards, he even felt like maybe he had missed his call as a minister, by being a minister of the gospel, and that what he should have truly done was spent his life making left turns as a NASCAR race car driver. Well, me, not having that skill set, I personally have no desire to get race car driving lessons. I mean, come on, I drive a four-cylinder Subaru Outback, not the speediest machine on the road. But I'll never forget what my mentor said, that the instructor had said to him before he took the first driving lesson. He said, "Larry, remember this. The car will always go where you are looking. The car will always go exactly where you're looking." So where are you looking? What has your attention? What has gained the affection of your heart? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus alone. Amen.